Glory to the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield yourselves members servants, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have fruit, or have your fruit, unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is one of the great chapters of all of the book of Romans. We've been studying Romans somewhat on Sunday nights, and last Sunday night we had a great study in the fifth chapter, and it brought us down to this fact, which is a very good introduction to the study tonight. The 20th verse of the fifth chapter said, moreover, the law entered that the offense, or the sin, in other words, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, you can see why the reasoning that Paul suggested might be the thoughts of people as we go on into the sixth chapter. Back there, he said, the law came that sin might abound. Now, to abound means to flourish and grow and become great. Well, what he's actually saying back there is that it is through the law of God that we see how big sin is. That only the law of God could bring to our attention and our understanding the greatness and the horribleness, if you please, and the destructiveness of sin in all of its magnitude. But there is that thankful note that we can say, read and say glory to God in our heart. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or in other words, where sin became great and far-reaching and a terrible thing, in the eyes of the law of God, which shows us what sin is, yet God had something better and bigger and greater than that, and that was the grace of God. And so he leads us on into the sixth chapter with these words as we began a while ago. What shall we say then? In other words, if the law makes sin abound, in order that grace may more abound than sin, somebody's going to come up with a foolish question like this in his mind and say, shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? The more we sin, the bigger grace should have a chance to show its greatness above sin. Now, Paul said, that's not what I'm talking about at all. That isn't the message of this thing whatsoever. He said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he brings in the question of baptism as it relates to a lot of things here we're going to mention. First of all, I know that you might question your minds why baptism would be used here in connection with all these matters of sin and the law and so on. But first of all, let me say to you, and we're just simply teaching tonight, there are four things it takes to make scriptural baptism. Now, this isn't new. I preach this to you a lot of times. But by way of stirring up your pure mind, by way of remembrance, let me say it takes four things, according to the Bible, to have scriptural baptism. And if you don't have those four things, you don't have scriptural baptism. The first thing I mention is the mode. That is immersion in water. Now, if anybody can disprove that from the Bible, well, I'm ready to act. I'm open to conviction. I've been open to conviction for a long, long time. For somebody to take the Word of God somewhere and show me from that Word that there is any other mode of scriptural baptism than immersion in water. Because all that was ever done in the New Testament, of which the account is given, was like that. And the word that's called baptism in the English Bible here, the word from the Greek there cannot possibly mean anything else but immersion. That's the reason we've got to rule out sprinkling. We've got to rule out pouring or any other method or way or means of baptism but immersion or a burying under the water. Because that's exactly what the word means, and you can go to any scholar in the Carmelite church if you want to, and they believe, you know, when baptism will regenerate, you've got to be baptized, be saved. And yet, or you can go to anybody else, and many of these, here are some denominations that they sprinkle for baptism, others pour a little water on the head for baptism. And I'm not making fun of their sincerity or in any way downgrading the sincerity of people, but that isn't enough. Sincerity isn't enough. It takes the thus saith the Lord to make it right. And I tell you, you can go to any Greek scholar of any denomination on this earth today if he understands the Greek language, and he will admit to you that the word in the Greek that is given baptized in the New Testament cannot possibly mean anything else whatsoever but immersion. And now you just try it with anybody you want to, whether he's a Baptist or not, if he's a Greek scholar. Now, you can go to Webster's dictionary, English dictionary, and he'll mention two or three kinds, you know. He'll tell you baptism is the administration of a rite to professing believers and so on, you know, by pouring or immersion or sprinkling and so on. But the Bible doesn't say that. And we're going to stand by the Bible rather than by Mr. Webster's dictionary. All right, so there's got to be the right mode of baptism. That's immersion in water. If you don't have that, you don't have scripture baptism. Secondly, there's got to be the right subject to baptize. And I challenge anybody this side of heaven to find me one place in the Bible where anybody but a believer was ever baptized. He's got to be a believer to be baptized, or you can't baptize. It is absolutely impossible, according to the teaching of the Scripture, to baptize an unbeliever. You can dip him, you can immerse him, you can stick his head on the water, you can hold him under till he drowns, but you'll never baptize him because it takes a believer to be baptized scripturally. And that's the reason we know that our friends who teach baptismal regeneration are wrong. They can't prove it by the Bible. They tried to mighty hard, but they can't prove it by the Bible. That anybody save a believer in Jesus Christ as Savior can scripturally be baptized. So we have two things that make up baptism. The mode, the immersion in water. The subject, a believer in Jesus Christ as Savior. Third, we've got to have a proper administrator or one who has the authority. It's got to be done under the authority. Now, there's nobody ever in all this Bible. I've read it over and over and over and over again through the years. But I don't find but one organization or group of people that has the authority to administer the act of baptism. And that is the New Testament church. Because it was a part of the Great Commission. Jesus Christ gave that Great Commission to his church, the church he set up, and constituted out of 12 men whom he called the apostles and set them first in the church. I'll tell you, I don't have the right just to go out on and baptize somebody because he said, I believe on Jesus Christ. And yet there are those that call themselves Baptists and great evangelists and others going over the land today who are denying on the page and in the pulpit that the Great Commission was given to the church. And yet we know in the 28th chapter of Matthew and other places where it's mentioned, it was given to the church and only to the church as one of the great one of the great ordinances, and there are only two, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we must have the right mode, immersion in water. We must have the right subject, a believer in Jesus Christ as Savior. We must have the right authority. This baptismal act must be done under the authority of a New Testament church. And everyone that I lead to this baptismal pool is approved. And I am authorized by this church to do that. And every missionary that goes out yonder as a scripture missionary to a foreign field in the jungles of New Guinea, Africa, somewhere else, he goes under the authority and with the authority to baptize converts that's given him by a New Testament church from which he goes out. He may be supported through BIMI or some other organization, and the money we send may go through that organization, but that doesn't mean, brother, every last missionary that goes out to the field and tries to establish churches, first what by winning people to Christ and baptizing them and organizing them into churches, he goes out of some Baptist church. And therefore he goes with the authority of that church to baptize believers. And then there must be one more thing to make scripture baptism, and that is the proper incentive or the proper reason. The proper motive, in other words. You don't go be baptized, get saved. If you do, then it don't do you any good. It's not baptism. If a man should walk up to me tonight and say, listen, I'd like to be baptized. You think I'd do it? Unless that individual man or woman or boy or girl would give me his honest, sincere certification and declaration and confession that he or she had already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and had already been saved. Somebody come to me and say, I want to get saved. I want you to baptize me so I can be saved. Why, I wouldn't do it for all the money that you could heap up in this house. It would belittle the ordinance of baptism and drag the sacredness of the laws of God into the dust of humility because it would not be scriptural. And so it takes those four things to make scripture baptism. All right, now let's hurry on. I may not get through with it, but I'll quit when I get far enough. I'll quit anyway. let's look into this baptism question right here just first before we take up these other things. Now here are two verses of scripture that, especially one verse, is used as a proof text by people who believe in baptismal regeneration. They say that we get saved by being baptized into Christ. All right, let's read this third verse again. Now look on your Bible. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? All right. That sounds like we get into Jesus by being baptized into him, doesn't it? All right, over in Galatians, the third chapter and the 26th verse, I read these words. Paul's the same writer now, under the same Holy Spirit, is writing. And he says, for ye are all the children of God by baptism? No, by faith in Christ Jesus. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the way we become children of God. And I can give you scripture after scripture after scripture, and bedtime would still be finding scriptures that teach us that. All right. So when he said, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, does not mean baptismal regeneration. It does not mean that we get into Christ by baptism. It does not mean that we become a part of a one with Christ, a union, living eternal union with Christ through baptism. It does not mean that there's any saving power in the ordinance of baptism whatsoever. I want to help you to know tonight what it means. This word that's translated into several times here in this verse, and then and maybe the next verse or so, but in this verse particularly, this word into is used twice. All right, now in the original text of Scripture, that's a little Greek word that is of three letters, E-I-S, E-I-S. And it occurs over and over and over and over again and again in the Scriptures, many, many, many times it occurs in the Scripture. And it is mostly translated into or unto. All right. Now, I have tried to sit down here, and I've looked up in the original scriptures and in the original meaning of those Greek words. I've looked up the meaning, every meaning that can be attached. And you know, the Greek language is a very versatile language because it has a variation of shades of meaning that the English language doesn't have. And it gives us the truest insight into the meaning of a word. It's much clearer and makes it clearer to us than the English translation does. All right, now here's several things, and I want to read all of these meanings that come, they're given as meanings or shades of meaning of this little Greek word, E-I-S, which here is translated into. All right, it means before. It means in the presence of. It means in order to. Now that's the only possible shade or place of the meaning where they could find any substantiation whatsoever or any possible proof text or anything that could be used to argue that we are saved only after we're baptized. It does mean, it may mean in order to. All right, but it means much more than that. It means for. It means with a view to. It means for the use or service of. It means with reference to. It means in accordance with. It means before, in the presence of, or with a view to. It means as far as or to the extent of, until, to become, to result in, and to amount to. Now, you go through all those meanings and go through them carefully. I'll not have time to go back through them. But I'll tell you, there's only one in there that will fit in and read right in this passage of Scripture. And that is in reference to. Or let's take that word that our opponents in the Scripture, you know, who believe in baptism and regeneration, let's take their meaning that they attach to the word in order to. The word does mean that sometimes. It might mean that. All right. And let's read that verse of Scripture and use their word or the words they use to try to prove their position in the Scripture. And it'll read like this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in order to Jesus Christ were baptized in order to his death? And it doesn't even make sense, does it? It wouldn't even leave sense. It wouldn't have a sensible meaning to it, to read it like that. But let me read it with this meaning into it and use this statement, which is given as a meaning of the word EIS in the Greek. With reference to. Now let's use that term. That's the clearest one I can find in all of these as relates to baptism. And reading like that would read, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in reference to Jesus, or Jesus Christ, were baptized in reference to his death. And I said, well, that's the very meaning of baptism all the way we find it throughout the New Testament. That's the reason I was baptized. I wasn't baptized in order to get saved, but I was baptized in reference to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I was baptized in reference to his death, because that's what I showed when they buried me under the water, of the coldest water I ever walked into, nearly an underground creek that had just come out from underground when I got in it. I mean, just below where it came out. But I was baptized that day, nearly 55 years ago, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, to show forth in that act of baptism my testimony and my faith in him who died on Calvary for me, that I might live. That's what baptism means. And that's the reason that everybody that's saved ought to be scripturally baptized, that they may thereby scripturally give their testimony to the world in that silent and beautiful ordinance as they are buried beneath the water and the water closes over their face and over their body. It is the picture of a burial, and when they're lifted up out of the water, it is a picture of a resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is their silent way of saying to the world, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ who died and who rose again, because I have had an experience with him at Calvary. I too have died with him, and in reference to that death I hereby am baptized or immersed, and in reference to that resurrection I hereby am raised again to walk in newness of life. All right, I think that is clear enough to us on the matter of baptism there. But I want to quickly take up these various things that we see baptism related to in this chapter. And I wish I had the time. It would take a week speaking every day and every night to go through this chapter. And then we'd all begin to touch these things. But to help you maybe and incite in you a desire to study and help you to take a little more time to read the Bible and understand what God's saying, I want you to notice some of the things that occur in this sixth chapter of Romans. Now, we're all acquainted with the 23rd verse, which says, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there are many things, there are numerous things related to the act of baptism and the ordinance of baptism as given in this sixth chapter of Romans. First of all, we see baptism as it relates to sin. Why? Why did Jesus die on the cross of Calvary? One reason why: sin. That's the thing that nailed Jesus to the cross of Calvary. That's the reason that he was stretched upon a Roman cross and the nails were driven through his hands and feet. And he hanged there and bowed his head one that terrible afternoon and died, dismissed his spirit. It was because of sin, your sin and my sin. So you see, when I'm baptized, in the ordinance of baptism, I relate in the observance of that ordinance, there stands my relation unto God on the question of sin. And I found out something that I didn't know before. I went through this chapter and I counted how many times sin occurred in this chapter. Do you know 21 times the word sin occurs, and twice the word iniquity occurs, which means the same as sin. So 23 times in this chapter, which has only 23 verses, we read of sin. And brother, sin, I say again, is the thing that nailed Jesus Christ to the cruel cross. And it wasn't sin that he had done. It was no wrong that he had done, for he wasn't guilty of any sin. But it was for the sins of the whole world. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "For he hath made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So it just simply means that he took our place on Calvary. He bore in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. He tasted death for every man. We read in Hebrews 2:9 that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. He tasted the woe and the agony of death and condemnation for all people when he went to the cross of Calvary. And it was because of sin, because the wages of sin is death. And sin is a terrible thing. I don't know of any word in the Bible occurred more times than that. Maybe there are some, God and other things, but sin is all the way through there from Genesis to Revelation. And when we go into the waters of baptism, we're showing the world that we've died with him on Calvary to sin. And I'll tell you, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God dates your spiritual history back to Calvary in the moment of his death. And you stand before the eyes of the Father God, the great eternal Spirit, in that very moment you accept Christ. You stand in that moment identified with him at Calvary as he died for your sin. It's just as though you had died yourself. In other words, on the records of an eternal God, it stands as though M.W. Hall died 19 centuries or more ago on Calvary. Because there was a substitute. And thank God that substitute was Jesus Christ, who paid his life blood to pay the sin debt for M.W. Hall. All right, I can't linger there. I must go on. We see baptism in this chapter as related not only to sin, but it's related to death. That word death occurs a number of times. I didn't count those up. And I don't know how many times death occurs, but death is the wages of sin is death. That's what Romans 6:23 said. Now that would carry us clear back to the book of Genesis, where God said to Adam and Eve, when he placed them in the garden, he said, "You eat of the fruit of all the trees in this garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But he said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We come on down to Ezekiel 18:20, and we hear God say through the prophet of old, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We come down to the second chapter of Ephesians and hear him say, "You hath he made alive or quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." We come to John 5:24, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We come to the sixth chapter of Romans, the 23rd verse, and he said, "The wages of sin is death." And on through the scripture. So baptism is related to death. Jesus died for us one day, and we show it in baptism. We show our identification with him in death. So baptism stands related very definitely to death, but I'll go on. Another thing, the third thing in the Bible, the third great truth that baptism stands related to in this chapter is the resurrection. For just as certainly as Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and was laid in Joseph's new tomb 3 days and three nights later, he marched out of that tomb victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He became a victor over death, and death has no more dominion over him. And thank God, he tells us here in the 14th verse of this 6th chapter of Romans, speaking to the believer who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and become identified with him in his death. He said, death shall, or sin shall have no more dominion over you. And back there he said, if we have been planted, in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's the old man of sin, the carnal man, you understand. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shall not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. After a man's died and paid the sentence of death for sin, you can't make him pay it anymore. The men I've seen die in the electric chair over here at Eddyville because of their crimes. They can't ever pay with death for those crimes anymore. Not in this world. And then you go on and notice and what it said. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Hallelujah. Isn't that something to think about? Jesus died one day on the cross of Calvary, but he is alive today. He lives. He lives because he lives within my heart. And we sing it oft times, and he'll never die anymore. And that's the reason I'll never die anymore either. One day they lay my mortal remains down in the beneath the clods of an open grave. And they'll heap over this wasting, dying, mortifying mortal body. They'll heap the clods of dirt over it. And the worms of the earth will devour it, and it will return again to the dust from whence it came. But I won't be there. No, no, brother, I won't be there. I'll be with the Lord in glory. It'll only be this mortal shell. As one of the old early writers, when I was in high school, I had to memorize it. The reason I remembered it. And I believe it was Oliver Wendell Holmes that wrote it. Anyway, he said, build thee more stately mansions, O my soul, while the swift seasons roll. Leave thy low vaulted past. Let each new temple nobler than the last shut thee from heaven with a dome more vast, till thou at length art free, leaving thine outgrown shell by life's unresting sea. And I thought, many times I've thought of that since I've been a preacher. Oh, that's what I'm going to do one day. I'm going to leave this outgrown shell. You know, a snake sheds his skin, leaves it, and goes on in a new, shiny body. And I came across a great big rattlesnake 2 or 3 years ago right down here by the side of the lake where I used to roam when I was a boy. And I've seen many of them and helped to kill many of them when I was growing up as a kid. Big ones, too. But my son-in-law and I were driving along the road one day. We topped over a little hill. And he said, my, I believe there was a big copperhead snake. And I said, yeah, but I believe it was a big rattlesnake. So we just backed the car up swiftly, and I jumped out of the car and ran around. And sure enough, it was a rattler that big around. And he must have just shed because his old diamond back, you know, was just as shiny and bright as though you'd polished it and varnished it all over. And I began to look for a stick to whack him on the head with, and I couldn't even find a little stick. And we finally found a rifle in the back seat of the car and got to shooting at him through a scope, you know, and I couldn't, a scope so close up on him, you couldn't even see him through a scope. So I just aimed back and forth in the direction, and I aimed at an automatic rifle. in the grass where I could just see about that much of his body. He'd crawl in the grass. And that old rattling tail he had sticking up, you know, rattling. If you've heard them rattle, it's a sound like nothing else in a world makes. And it suddenly stopped. And I don't know, I reckon I must have killed him, but I was afraid to wade through that grass and get in there and see about him. I'd like to have his hide, but I wouldn't want going in there for a lot of money. Because, brother, those fangs, even though he was shot and maybe paralyzed through his vertebrae or through his spinal cord, there was still poison in those old fangs, and he could sink them in your foot so quick you wouldn't know what he's doing. All right. Jesus Christ died once. Death is a reality, and yet he will never die anymore. And M.W. Hall died with Jesus once at Calvary for sin. Though they'll lay the mortal remains of this body, I live in the night in the grave one day, yet I won't be there because I won't die anymore. I am alive forevermore in Jesus Christ. And that's what I showed when I went to the waters of baptism. That's what I was saying in that act of baptism of the world. Like as Jesus died, I have died to sin with him. He died for my sins. I've died to sin with him. And I stand identified with him at Calvary. And then again, another word with which this matter of baptism is associated goes right along following after is the resurrection. He said, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It means simply, if he died, I died. If he lives, I live. That my future and my destiny and my hope and my all is wrapped up and locked up in the glorious mystery of that union I have with Jesus Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And as certain as Jesus tonight is at the right hand of God in the world of glory, you ought to be on the pinnacles of glory. I'm going to be there too. Because I stand identified with him, and I showed that one day when I went down the waters of baptism. So baptism stands related in the Bible, in this chapter, in a special way to the glorious fact of the resurrection. And here's the thing that makes me happy. He said that he died unto sin once. He won't die anymore. And I died unto sin once when I was 30 years old. I died unto sin once, brother. I won't have to die anymore. No, because I am alive in Jesus Christ with eternal life. And you tell me there's a reason why tonight I should not stand up and rejoice and preach the glorious doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. I'm alive because Jesus is alive. That's the reason I'm alive. I'm saved because Jesus is saved. I have eternal life because Jesus has eternal life. And I have the very same life that he has, the same Father he has, the same kind of birth he has by the Spirit of God, begotten by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And that's true of every Christian and every believer here tonight. I go on to the next thing. Baptism in this chapter is related to Jesus Christ. Of course, that stands without saying. Because it is in the name of Jesus we're baptized. It's to show forth our faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that we go into the waters of baptism. And we've just got to, thinking upon these things, look into the face of the fact tonight that all I am, that all I can ever hope to be from now on through eternity worthwhile is because of Jesus, that's all. By the grace of God, Paul said, I'm what I am. I can say the same thing. Every one of you who accepted Christ as Savior, you can say that too. That's the only reason you're saved tonight. That's the only reason you're headed for heaven tonight. I said to somebody yesterday, we sat and talked together about life and death and things of that kind. And I said, it's a glorious thing that we can know. I know, and you know. I was talking to an afflicted woman, and I said, I know where I came from. I don't have to guess about that. I know why I'm here tonight or today. I don't have to guess about that. And praise God, I know where I'm going after I leave this world. For it's already made ready for me and settled and fixed. And my ticket has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's no guesswork about that, is it? For any of us who know the Lord. And so, in baptism, we show that we stand related as one with Jesus. I wish I had the time tonight to show you many, many things in the Bible that press upon my mind about the great, glorious mystery of our union and our relationship to Jesus. How, in regeneration, we become one with Him. Over in the first chapter, in the 28th verse of the book of Colossians, Paul is talking about one of the great mysteries that he is preaching to the people around him. And he tells us the answer to what that great mystery is. He said, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't understand it. Jesus lives in my heart tonight. I don't understand it. Do you? He is in me and I am in Him. And before the eyes of God, we stand as one. When a man or a woman, boy or girl, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there becomes a living union with Jesus. And he has the same life Jesus has, and he's headed for the same heaven Jesus is going to. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? Well, let's go a little farther. Another thing that is certainly taught, it's implied many, many times in this chapter, with which we find the doctrine of baptism associated related to, is judgment. Judgment. What is judgment? It is the execution of the law, or the carrying out, or the pronouncement of the law, and that implies also the sentence carried out, as well as the pronouncement of guilt. It is the law that says we stand guilty before God and we must pay the penalty. And here the Word of God says in the 23rd verse, the wages of sin is death. And baptism shows that we stand related to Him on that score too. For me, judgment has already passed. For me, I say to you tonight, with all the sincere faith of my heart, judgment has already passed. For my sins, judgment has already been passed and executed. I was pronounced guilty one day by the laws of God. There was no question. There was no argument. There was no need to get a lawyer to argue my case and try to prove that I was innocent, because I stood guilty as a breaker of the holy laws of a holy God. For he that keeps the whole law and all of the commandments, the Word of God said, and breaks one of them, he's guilty of them all. In other words, he's a lawbreaker. You don't have to murder somebody to be a lawbreaker. You can just do one little thing against the law, break one little law, you're a lawbreaker. And so, one day judgment was passed on me, and the sentence was passed on me, which said, he is guilty, and death is the sentence. The wages of sin is death. But praise the Lord, 19 centuries or more ago, Jesus Christ, the purest one that ever came upon this earth, walked up the winding path to Calvary, and they nailed him to the tree, and he was lifted to die. And God saw in his death and in his agony, he saw the death of M.W. Hall, the sinner. And he accepted what Jesus did for me in my stead. He became my substitute. That's the reason I'm saved tonight, and that's the reason I'm so happy over it. All right. So judgment is there, and we show that in baptism. Now again, baptism stands in this chapter related to a new life. He said we're raised to walk in newness of life. That means if we've died with Him, He died and He rose again, and He'll never die anymore, and He came and showed Himself alive in a new body. And God says that if we've died to sin with him at Calvary, and we go down the waters of baptism to show that we've trusted him and we've died with him, then we're raised up from the waters of baptism, that water grave, to show that we are to live and to walk in newness of life. We're to live a different life. And so baptism is related to the doctrine of new life and sanctification and so on. And last of all, and our time's gone, we see in this chapter that baptism stands related to deliverance or pardon, or in a general sense, to the grace of God. When I was baptized, being a saved person, and that showed that I had accepted Christ, it showed that it was only through the grace and the mercy of God and the pardon that was given me, because and for my sins, that I could stand justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's a wonderful message. I wish we had the time to go on and study.